Come, fill me with living water. I think it's useful to read the first few verses of John chapter 4 in order to put the Jesus encounter with the woman at the well into context. So let me read from verse 1 in chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. There are two things about that introduction in this that tell us something about Jesus. Firstly, the text tells us that Jesus left Judea when his reputation among the Pharisees was growing. Now, a rabbi with a growing reputation would normally hang around and watch it grow. Not Jesus, it seems. Jesus didn't care for his reputation. He wasn't here to be popular. He was here to do the will of the God who sent him. And secondly, John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, the name associated with the capital of the northern kingdom of the divided Israel. He had to go through Samaria, says John. Well, no, he didn't. In fact, Jewish rabbis who cared about their reputation would avoid Samaria at all costs. They would go around Samaria, not go through it. Setting foot in Samaria would defile a pious Jewish rabbi, and so they would avoid it by bypassing it. Not Jesus. The sense that he had to go through Samaria tells us that Jesus was prepared to go where other rabbis were not. He goes to the foreigner. He goes to the unclean. He goes to the enemy. He goes to the lost. He goes to where there are people in need. He doesn't bypass people. He meets them where they are. And so he goes to this place called Sychar, otherwise known as Shechem, famous for being the place where Abraham had lived, and where Jacob kept his flocks and lived also, and where Jacob and Joshua are buried. Even now, it's a very important place for Muslims and Jews, as well as Christians. Jesus clearly knows about Jacob. He knows the history of the times before there was a division between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. He knows that the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it. There are no no-go areas for Jesus. When I was a teacher at Beeslack, the head teacher there, who's long since retired, he used that phrase a lot. He said, there will be no no-go areas in this school. Now, what he wanted to try and avoid was pupils gathering behind the bike sheds, that sort of thing. There were to be no no-go areas. And so how he managed that was rigorous policing. He would be around the playground every break time, and the senior management staff supported him in that. After every break, the toilets were checked for graffiti. There was never a pencil mark of graffiti in any of the toilets in Beeslack. And so he was proud to say. But it struck me that phrase has stuck with me, that there will be no no-go areas. And for Jesus, there were no no-go areas. In Jesus' worldview, everywhere belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He knew the Psalms. I don't need to repeat, however, that it was unusual for Jesus to be alone in conversation with a woman, especially a Samaritan woman, coming to the well at a strange hour of the day when the well was quietest, so that she might avoid other women who disapproved of her. It's likely that this woman had a reputation and people tried to avoid her or make her feel unwelcome. It's to this outcast that Jesus comes. It's to this socially excluded woman who Jesus asks for help from. Please give me a drink. Jesus is not frightened of his reputation, nor is he frightened to ask for help. especially if that request engages someone who is currently excluded from the kingdom. Rather than ignore her, he invites her to serve him. He gives her a sense of worth. Now, does this put her at ease in order to share more of a conversation? In wondering who this stranger might be, as he talks about giving her the gift of living water, the woman thinks, surely you're not claiming to be greater than our ancestor Jacob, who dug the well. Jacob had become a bit of an idol in Sychar. Jacob is the ancestor who, it appears, is being revered, if not worshipped. It seems it's time for people to move on from this and to discover the living God for themselves. If you keep drinking from Jacob's well, you'll become thirsty again and again, but whoever drinks the living water Jesus brings never thirsts again. The woman hears this and she wants it for herself. She's attracted to what Jesus is saying. Jesus tells her to go and get her husband, to which she says, I don't have a husband. Well, that wasn't exactly the whole truth. But if you were her, would you tell the whole story straight away? Jesus knows the truth. He knows she's had five husbands and the man she's with now is not her husband. Now notice that although Jesus knows the truth, he's not condemning her. He knows the messiness of life. He knows that things don't always go to plan. But there might also be something else going on below the surface. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read that in the 8th century before Christ, the Assyrians eventually conquered the northern kingdom of Israel after besieging Samaria for 3 years. And the king of Assyria replaced the Israelites with five different people groups, people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, and Sepharvaim. Samaria and the whole northern kingdom of Israel is therefore likened to a wife who'd had five husbands, and the one she was currently living with was not her true husband. Samaria was Israel estranged from her husband, the one true God, who was now revealing himself in the person of Christ at the well. The whole fracture of the kingdom of Israel into two separate kingdoms had been a result of Israel's turning away from the Lord, the God who had led them out of slavery in Egypt. It was a separation that pained God. It was a separation that Jesus, in having to go through Samaria, was determined to heal. What does John's gospel tell us? But that God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We might translate that as to heal the world through him. And he begins with an outcast woman of dubious repute. And he tells her, you don't have to wait any longer for this Messiah you're expecting. He's here with you now. In the midst of her messy life, Christ is there with her. At that well, that meeting place, that ordinary place of conversation, where people came every day to fetch water and to let their animals drink. Jesus meets people where they are. Christ comes to people in the midst of their lives as they are. People don't need to wait for some distant event. He is here with us now. I'm conscious that there's so much more that could be said about this encounter. But let's skip on to the end of the conversation. And the point of the story where the woman has realized that Jesus has spoken into her life in such a way that she is profoundly moved. And so she leaves her water jar and she goes to tell others. She's the first evangelist in Samaria. Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done, leaving behind her water jar. When people encounter Jesus or the risen Christ, they leave behind the old ways of fetching water, the old ways of living. They don't need to return to the old ways. The good news that Jesus brings tells of a new way to follow and to press on towards. This story is sometimes coupled with the Exodus story in Exodus 17, where the Israelites are on their way out of slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. There we find them complaining and grumbling along the way because there is no water to hand. And they even blame Moses for bringing them out of Egypt in the first place. A few years ago, I heard Colin Sinclair, who's the current moderator, say that if our default position is to doubt and to express that in grumbling and disunity, it's going to be a long, hard road to get to the Promised Land. Well, thankfully, Moses didn't doubt, but he responded by getting on his knees before the Lord, and he's told to take his staff and, together with some of the other leaders, walk ahead of the people. As they do, the Lord meets them. Moses strikes the rock and water pours out for the people to drink. Grumbling and complaining was certainly something that the people needed to let go of, like the woman leaving her water jar behind. Grumbling and complaining is certainly an example of the old ways that people do need to leave behind. But there might be other things that we need to let go of so that we can give ourselves to the new way that Christ points us to. What is it we need to leave behind? The woman left behind her old life. She started to talk about how this encounter had changed her life. And the result, many believed because of her testimony. Yet they went on to point out that it wasn't just because of her that they believed. So two things about that to finish. Firstly, we must let people go away and discover Christ for themselves. Secondly, testimony is important. We need to be able to say, this is what God has done for me. We might not always say it in words, but it will be evident in how we live our lives. There will be evidence of having had the encounter with the living God in how we go about our daily business. And every day, let us know that in Christ we are filled with the living water. And may that love flow out from within until all things are made new. Let's pray together. Lord, as we trust in you, we hear your offer of living water flowing up from within us. May we be like the woman who left behind her water jar, her old ways of living, in order to embrace the new. Lord, take us from this moment, not as we were before, but as people whose lives display the beauty and glory of Christ in all that we do and say and are. Come, fill us with living water. Amen.